Thank you, Scott. I don't remember anything about a 2x4. Certainly no promise about the soft side of it. So it's great to be here today. Thank you guys for coming. And Scott, I appreciate your invitation to have me come and share a little bit about Jesus Christ with the men of our church. And I'll tell you, I am thrilled, and I know you are as well, to be part of a church that has men, males, who know the value of coalescing, coming together, and giving themselves to know and to serve Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, I don't believe that there's any church on the face of the earth that will go any faster or go any further than its men will be going. And because I believe that, this meeting is tremendously exciting to me. And I know this has been going on, Scott, for how long? 2 years. And there are a lot of churches that don't have this kind of a focus and this kind of a force at the core of who they are as churches. And I believe that they suffer because of it. On the positive side, I believe that our church is going to make tremendous advances because the men have discovered and are continuing to discover the value of coming together to seek Christ and to pray together, to encourage one another, and then to serve Him with their lives. Now, I would like to ask you, if you would, Carl already prayed, and Carl, I don't want you to think now that because I'm going to pray, I'm going to amend some defect in your prayer. There certainly was none. But I feel the importance of asking the Lord to send the Holy Spirit now so that the things that I believe He's put in my heart to share with you will be things that really are from Him and will eventuate not in just more spiritual data, which I would look around the room and suggest none of us needs, but would eventuate in life and in following and in knowing Christ. Can you agree with me before I pray to that effect? Let's come to Him. Lord, we do rejoice, give thanks, give praise, give honor, glory, majesty, and dominion to Jesus Christ, our risen, living, reigning Lord. We bless You this day, Father, that You are present in this room through Your Holy Spirit. And we would ask You now, Lord, to take the words of my mouth and the feeble meditations of my heart and make them acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. And may Jesus Christ, at the end of this day, be praised. And we ask it all for His sake and in His name. Amen. Let me begin with a statement that I would imagine everybody in the room will agree with. And that statement is that it seems, doesn't it, that everyone is seeking some program, some formula, or some methodology, or some additive that will lend ultimate purpose. Isn't it true that people from every race, nation, tribe, and tongue are on a quest to find something of an extraordinary, even miraculous nature that will convince them that their life counts? And that quest, that searching, that seeking, has people winding up in some of the oddest places. For example, in the September 16th edition of the Houston Chronicle, there's an article about a man named John Winter Smith. Now, John, please don't be here. If you're here, make like you're not here. This article is entitled, "Coffee Quest Keeps Regular Joe on the Road." And it's about John Winter Smith, who so far, He's patronized more than 3,320 Starbucks in the United States and Canada, and 38 more in the United Kingdom. Driving and sleeping in his traffic-scarred 1997 Honda Accord, current mileage 275,000, Smith has traveled to every Starbucks state except Hawaii. Maybe we should take up an offering. To put it simply, he says, I want to do something nobody else has ever done before. Smith, 30, returned to his parents' Houston home last week after a seven-week coffee foray to hunt for work as a contract computer programmer and to regroup before his next trip. Smith said he rarely drinks more than 2 cups of coffee a day when he's home, but on the road, he'll drink up to 28. He's a true believer, brothers. Generally, now I like this, it shows the level of his discretion and discernment. Generally, he favors brewed coffees, especially Colombian and the dark French roast. I don't care for those more acidic blends, the ones that come from Africa. When he's on a caffeine roll, he sleeps only 2 or 3 hours a night. Obviously, he says, there's a lot of shaking involved. You go to the bathroom more. Headaches. You move a little faster. The most interesting effect, though, is the dreams. They are bizarre. False awakenings. A couple of days ago, I dreamed that my brakes failed and I rolled into an 18-wheeler. You know, it's things that could really happen to you. But Smith does more than drink coffee. He takes photos of coffee, hoping someday to compile them in a book that coffee lovers would love to buy. And a Starbucks spokesman puts it this way: this man demonstrates a great enthusiasm for the Starbucks experience. I'm getting a little weepy, you know. Isn't it something where people will light in their quest to convince themselves that their lives count? I've discovered a new radio station here in Houston. Maybe you have as well. It's 95.7 on the FM dial. It's called The Wave, and it bills itself as cool jazz. Now, you know, I'm 52 going on 53, and I need all the help I can get to be cool. And so I have programmed 95.7, The Wave, as the first thing on my dial. Then K-Arts, then the Christian station. I need help. The other day I was listening to 95.7, and I thought, man, this is great. Anita Baker, Sade, Dave Koz, all this cool jazz. And I was having a great time driving around, my windows down, had my shades popped on, and I was feeling what? Cool. And then they had a break in the action. And isn't it fascinating to see how the secular world is latching on to the idea of the personal testimony? All of a sudden, over the airwaves in 95.7, came a woman who had called into the station with a personal testimony, and the personal testimony went like this. She said, I was having a terrible day. My life was going downhill fast. I needed some help. Chamber music wasn't going to get it. Hip hop wasn't going to get it. And then I found your station. Then she said, your music changed my life. I felt that I had gone to heaven. My wife Ann and I get up, and I'm going to brag a little bit. We get up at 4:30. 4 to 5 mornings a week to go to the gym. We have a little gym in our neighborhood, and there are TVs in this gym. And I'm convinced they have the TVs on to anesthetize the pain of what you're there to do. Diversionary tactics. And at 5 o'clock in the morning when we're at the gym, there are a lot of infomercials on. And infomercials are loaded with personal testimonies. People telling you that anything from emu oil to OxyClean to something just called Blue Stuff has revolutionized and changed their lives. Isn't it true that everyone in every place is searching for something extraordinary, even miraculous, to convince them that their life counts? Now, man, I'm gonna play my trump card. I'm gonna lay it all out there right now on the table. And I want to tell you that there is one experience that will make your life count. That one experience is the experience of giving your heart to Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing else will make your life count. You can do this, that, or the other, but it's only in the volitional giving of your heart to Jesus Christ that you will have rock solid planted deep within your heart, soul, and spirit the knowledge that because you have given your heart to Christ, your life, no matter what may happen, will always count. There's a word that preachers like to use. It's the word surrender. Surrender. The only way to know that your life will count is to surrender everything you know about yourself to everything, however great or small, you understand about the living God right now. It takes surrender. It doesn't take negotiation. It doesn't take a let's reach a detente. Let's sign an agreement, a treaty. It takes what Andrew Murray called absolute surrender. The only way for your life to ultimately count is to give your heart to Jesus Christ. You might recall reading in 1 Kings chapter 20, where King Ben-Hadad, who was the king of a little nation called Aram, had marshaled all of his forces and was coming against King Ahab, who was the king of Samaria at that time. And because King Ben-Hadad of Aram had such a monumental, gigantic force, it overwhelmed King Ahab. And King Ahab decided he had to do something or else he was going to die and his whole nation was going to die. And so he called for a meeting with Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad came. Ahab said, "What must I do?" And here's what Ben-Hadad said. He said, "If you want to live, here's what you have to do. All of your wives are mine. All of your children are mine. All of your palaces are mine. Everything that you have is mine. And you know what? Ahab, you are mine as well." And Ahab, in the language of surrender, said, "As you have said, O Lord my King, I am yours, and all that I have is yours as well." The only way to have your life ultimately count is to give your heart to Jesus Christ. My wife Ann and I were married a little over 3 years ago, September the 4th. 3 years ago, what would that be, 2000, no, somebody help me, I'm so glad she's not here, 1999, 3 years ago, standing in the chancel, right here in our sanctuary, with Vic Pence, in all of his greatness and his glory, joining us together in holy matrimony, and Ann and I, at that solemn moment, turned toward each other, and here are the vows that we took: "With my body, I thee worship, and with all my worldly possessions, I thee endow." Now, brothers, if that's not absolute surrender, I don't know what is. In order for our lives to count ultimately and forever, we must give our hearts to Jesus Christ. We must surrender like that to him. It doesn't do any good to know that your grandfather surrendered to him, or that your pastor has surrendered to him, or that your beloved Sunday school teacher has surrendered to him. It's not done on the proxy system. You and I have business that we must conduct with the living God. And he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. We must surrender and give our hearts to him. Now, why does that act produce a life that counts? Because in giving yourself to Jesus Christ, you enter into a personal relationship with one who was once dead, but who is now alive forevermore, who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth in his hands. And he does two things that only he can do. First of all, when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, he will make your life count because he will put your need in focus. He makes your life count because he has a marvelous way of putting your need in focus. And when I'm talking about your need, I'm talking about your real need. Not your need to have a new Jag. Not your need that you might be feeling right now to have a new improved wife or a new set of golf clubs. But your real need. Jesus Christ puts your real need in focus. Now, do you want me to tell you what your real need is? I take the risk of sounding a little arrogant about it. But it's the same real need that everyone has. You have it. I have it. People who never darken the door of this church or of any other church have it. The real need that Jesus Christ puts in focus is the need that is shared by every human being, the need to be rescued. Rescued. Not just fluffed up. Not just improved, but the need to be rescued. Isn't that what Paul was speaking about in Colossians 1:13 when he says, he, Jesus Christ, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his own dear Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. You see, when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, he puts your real need in focus, a need that only he can do something about, the need to be rescued. But rescued from what? To be rescued from the wasteland and from the pestilence of being estranged from the one who made you. Only Jesus Christ can rescue us from the peril of slogging through life, strangers to the living God. 1981, tremendous movie came out. That movie was called Rambo, First Blood. Remember that? Forget the Elephant Man. Forget A Man for All Seasons. Forget A Beautiful Mind. I'm talking Rambo, First Blood. And you remember Stallone made a series of these Rambo movies in which he was this unbelievably heroic person who would go into impossible situations in every corner of the world and stand as a solitary figure against the forces of evil arrayed against America. Well, in this particular movie, John Rambo had gotten wind of the fact that there were some brothers, three or four of them, who were being held in a little bamboo stockade in Laos. And he went to his corporals and his lieutenant colonels and his generals, and he said, we have to go in there and rescue these guys. And as those movies are wont to do, it made all of the authority figures look like puffed up, pompous guys protecting their pension. And he got nowhere with that. He decided to take it on his own, to strap on his bandoliers and his AK-47 and make his way into the jungle of Laos. And what an amazing, you guys remember in those movies how he never seemed to use up his ammunition. I couldn't figure that out. He never changed a clip. The bandolier always had tons of bullets in it, and he'd throw knives at people and still have a million of them. It's just an amazing thing. Rambo, First Blood. And he made his way through the jungle. He knew where these guys were being kept. And he made his way through and he mowed down the enemy and he got attacked and beaten and stabbed and shot. And finally, John Rambo crawling through the jungle, comes to a little clearing, and he sees the bamboo stockade with three or four of these guys in it. And he walks up to it, and they're lice infested, emaciated, filthy, bedraggled, hopeless men. And Rambo, bleeding from head to toe, throws open the door of the stockade, and those guys just sit there and look at him like, "Who are you?" And Rambo turns to leave, and he realizes nobody's coming with them. And so he goes back to the door of the stockade, and I'll never forget this. He throws his arms out like this, blood dripping from everything, and he stands and he stares in that stockade at those prisoners who could not get up, didn't know what was happening, didn't have the faith to move, and he stood there with his arms outstretched, blood dripping off of him, beaten to a pulp, and he says, "If you do not come with me, you will die." And the first guy gets up from the back of the stockade and limps and crawls through the dirt to Rambo and grabs him around the ankle and says, "Take us away." When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, he puts your real need in focus. And the need is to be rescued from a desiccated, arid wilderness of never really knowing that you know the living God. It's a faith thing. You see, there are two ways to surrender to Jesus Christ, and either one is just fine and dandy with him. First of all, some people surrender gradually. You know what I mean? The Bible says the pathway of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It grows brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter until the full day. That's how some people have given their hearts to Jesus Christ. That's how some people surrender. It's a little bit here, a little bit there along the way, and they never really can say, "Man, the sun got to be full day for me on such and such and such a date." But they know that they know that they know that in that process, somewhere in their lives, they have given their hearts. They have surrendered to Jesus Christ. For other people, the surrender is sudden, cataclysmic. It was that way for my wife, Ann. 17 years ago, January the 13th of 1986, in this church, my wife was led by one of the pastors of this church into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Her life, if she were here today, she would tell you in technicolor how dismal her life was and was becoming. She was on the wrong path, going that way. And on January the 13th of 1986, she knelt in a pastor's office in this church, and that blessed man led her in a prayer of surrender, as she calls it. And she gave her heart to Jesus Christ. And it was for her cataclysmic. It wasn't a sudden, gradual working up to it. It was a sudden impact. And she even to this day speaks of the day that she was born again, right here. She marks it. She commemorates. She talks about her spiritual birthday. She's one of those that knows the exact moment and the exact day and the exact place when Jesus Christ became more than just a word for her, but became a living, reigning, ruling Savior in her life. She's not perfect. At least that's what people are telling me. I don't know. You know, maybe someday along the way I'll discover that there is an imperfection in her. But she's not perfect, but she is a new creation because she gave her heart out of her will to Jesus Christ on that day. One of the great hymn writers of our faith is a fellow named William Cooper. William Cooper wrote several hymns, some of which you would recognize. There is a fountain filled with blood. Nearer, my God, to thee. great hymns. He wrote several dozen wonderful, wonderful hymns. But for much of his adult life, William Cowper struggled with deep, dark bouts of depression. And he claims that his depression was due to the fact that he had deluded himself into believing that he had to earn the favor of the living God. One day, as Charles Wesley said, God diffused a quickening ray into that man's dungeon. And he rose, his chains fell off, and his heart was free, and he followed Christ from that point on. And he speaks about, he writes about that experience of surrendering himself to the grace of the person of Jesus Christ in the words of a hymn. And those words go like this. Sin, he said, enslaved me many years and led me bound and blind, till at length 1,000 fears came swarming o'er my mind. Where, I said in deep distress, will these sinful pleasures end? How shall I secure my peace and make the Lord my friend? Friends and ministers said much the gospel to enforce, but my blindness still was such I chose a legal course. Much I fasted, watched, and strove, scarce would show my face abroad, feared almost to speak or move, a stranger still to God. Thus, afraid to trust his grace, long time did I rebel, till, despairing of my case, down at his feet I fell. There, my stubborn heart he broke. There, subdued me to his sway. By a simple word he spoke, thy sins are washed away. Sounds like somebody that God himself rescued. And the second thing that only Jesus Christ can do, when you give your heart to him in faith, he will make your life count. Because not only will he bring your greatest need into focus, but he will also bring your time into perspective. He will bring your time into perspective. Whenever there is the need for trenchant cultural analysis, let me tell you who to turn to: George Carlin. George Carlin has a perspective on time. Now listen to this. The apostle George Carlin speaking on time. Do you realize that the only time in our lives when we like to get old is when we are kids? If you're less than 10 years old, you're so excited about aging that you think in fractions. How old are you? I'm 4 and a half. You're never 36 and a half. You're 4 and a half going on 5. That's the key. Then you get into your teens. Now they can't hold you back. You jump to the next number or even a few ahead. How old are you? I'm going to be 16. You could be 13, but you know you're going to be 16. And then the greatest day of your life, you become 21. Even the words sound like a ceremony. But then you turn 30. Makes you sound like bad milk. He turned and we had to throw him out. You become 21, you turn 30, and then you're pushing 40. It's all slipping away. And before you know it, you reach 50. But wait, then you make it to 60. So you become 21, you turn 30, you push 40, you reach 50, and then you make it to 60. And you've built up so much speed that you hit 70. And then you get into your 80s, and every day is a complete cycle. You hit lunch, you turn 4:30, and then you reach bedtime. And it doesn't end there. But wait, there's more. Into the 90s, you start going backwards. Well, gee, it seems like I was just 92. And then a strange thing happens. If you make it to 100, you become a little kid again, and you say, I'm only 100 and a half. Now, that's hilarious, but you know what? That's also the way the preponderance of people in our culture and in our day view time. You're born, you die, and in between you may erect a flag or two to commemorate an event or two, but ultimately you're born and then you die. Now, let me run the risk of sounding archaic, old-fashioned, out of it, all of which I am, but let me run the risk of sounding that way as I use the word eternity. Eternity. That's almost hard to say. I'm so out of the practice of using the word eternity. You see, what happens sometimes to pastors and preachers and teachers is we want to sound so relevant that we will bag the things that make for relevance, such as concepts like eternity. You see, when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, He will make your life count because He will put your time in perspective. George Carlin's perspective is wrong. The perspective of Jesus Christ is right. And Jesus Christ's perspective on time sounds like this: He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I'm talking eternity. When I was a student at Austin College, by the way, how many of you guys went to Austin College? Let's see, Dr. Jack, proud alum, Dan Taylor. There were one or two maybe that Austin College wished they didn't have to claim, but Austin College, for those of you that aren't hip, Austin College's mascot was what? Does anybody know? Kangaroo. Watch your mouth. The kangaroo. Also known as the Mighty Hoppers. Or the Pouchers. Phenomenon at Austin College, after the first semester of a student's freshman year, oftentimes we would see the best and the brightest who never came back after they got that first Christmas break. You want to know why? Because they go back home during Christmas break after their first semester as being a kangaroo. And they'd get all their high school pals who were now Boilermakers and Bruins and Longhorns and Crimson Tides, whatever that is, and they were kangaroos. So Austin College had a lot of attrition after that first semester. When I was at Austin College, I took a course one time called Religion in Fiction and Drama. And I took that course because I thought it was going to be a blow-off course. Sounded like it to me. It sounded like we'd study things like the messianic complex of Superman. Or, you know, I could write papers entitled, How Cool Was That Race in Ben-Hur? Things like that. I wanted a blow-off semester because, see, I discovered that there were a lot of young women that needed pastoral care at Austin College. And I knew that you couldn't be a good pastor if you didn't invest the time in the lives of those needing it. And I took this course, and it was so depressing that I would leave that class, who met 3 hours a week, I would leave the class thinking, I need to go take a shower after this. It was so awful, so depressing. The course dealt with a literary phenomenon known as theater of the absurd. You heard of this? Theater of the absurd. Authors such as Samuel Beckett, Albert Camus, Eugene Ionesco, some of the painters that were influenced by this theater of the absurd movement were people like Salvador Dali, the whole Dada movement in art. And I remember one thing Eugene Ionesco said, and for some reason it's emblazoned in my mind, I can't get rid of it. The whole theme of this absurdist movement, he said, man, trapped and lost in the world, his actions senseless, useless, and absurd. Their whole point was that life is ultimately meaningless because there's nothing after the grave. No concept of eternity. Nothing after the grave. They were the bottom shelf of that point of view that says you live and then you die. And for an absurdist, for someone in theater of the absurd, the ultimate act of meaning, the only thing that would give meaning to your life was suicide. Because it was in that act that you would take ultimate control over your meaningless destiny. Suicide. And aren't we brothers? Let me take a side step. Aren't we seeing the rotten fruit of that eternity-less, Christless worldview today? Aren't we? I mean, we don't have to go that far back. Columbine High School. What? All that was an absurdist act. And now some of the parents want to erect monuments to their slain children, but they can only do it if they don't mention God in the monument. We haven't learned very much at all. Only Jesus Christ can make your life count, because Jesus Christ puts your time in perspective. It has to do with eternity. One of my friends at Star of Hope is a woman named Lionice Robinson. Isn't that a great name? Lionice. Isn't that something? You know her. Lionice Robinson. It wasn't that many years ago where Lionice Robinson was a crack-addicted prostitute. She wound up in a place in her life and in a place geographically that certainly wasn't on her 5-year plan. She was a crack-addicted prostitute, plying her trade in sleazy motel rooms around Houston, behind dumpsters at 7-Elevens, in alleyways, in the back seats of cars. Her situation got so dire and so drastic that Lanice's mother, godly, Christ-fearing woman, came to her house one day while Lanice was in a crack house and stole Lanice's children and took them into her home. Somehow, an all-seeing God didn't lose sight of her, and his Spirit moved on her in saving grace in such a way that one afternoon she woke up in that crack house and she said, "If I don't do something, if someone doesn't help me, I will die right here." And she did what her mother had taught her to do that she had never done before. Right there in that crack house, Lionice Robinson fell on her face and called out to Jesus Christ to rescue her. She made her way to one of our facilities at Star of Hope, committed herself to being in that facility for a year. And in that year, among other things, Lionice Robinson was taught computer skills. She was taught secretarial skills. She was taught administrative skills. You know what she does right now? Lionice Robinson is now the administrative assistant at our men's shelter downtown. She's the one who sits at the front door. And when these hopeless men come dragging up to the front door of that facility, Lionice Robinson is the first one that they will come in contact with. And Lionice says to them, "These are men, some of whom used to be her customers." She will look these men in the face, open the door for them, and say, "Sir, come in. God can help you in this place." Gave her heart to Jesus Christ. And when you hear Lionice speak now, what she says is that Christ rescued her, and that she now knows that she is going to live with him forever. That, I'm telling you, is a life that counts now and always will. Only Jesus Christ can do something like that. Sometimes Lionice sings. She has one of those voices, you know what I'm talking about? One of those voices. Sounds like it comes out of a barrel. Lusty, solid voice. And one time I heard Lionice at one of our events start to sing her favorite song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And when she got to the part that says, "Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Tears streaming down her face. Everybody in the room stood to their feet And Lanice Robinson, when she finished singing that, everyone standing to their feet, Lanice Robinson said, "If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, and friend the way I do, then this is your day. Accept Him right now. Give your heart to Him." And there was this person and this person and this person, everyone all around the room coming to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That, I'm telling you, is a life that will count. If you don't know that you know that you know, if you perhaps, like so many, have been living off the residue of your family's spiritual history, but you have never volitionally, out of your own will, given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you have never surrendered to Him, if you have never known Him to rescue you out of the wasteland of being a stranger to the living God, if you do not have the assurance that there is something more than the grave, then I'm going to ask you right now to invite Him to come into your heart and to be forever and forever, amen, your Lord and your Savior. There's no shame, brothers. There's no shame in fessing up to the fact that that has never been your experience, but there will be shame if you're given the opportunity to let it go by. Let's pray together. Lord, we will now take a moment to be silent before your mighty presence. And now, men, with our eyes continued in a closed position, our heads in the posture of being bowed in humility before the living King, I'm going to invite any in our midst here today to let the Holy Spirit give you the courage to surrender your heart, to give your all to Jesus Christ, to let Him rescue you, and to let Him give you the assurance of eternal life. If you would like to give your heart to Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to simply pray this prayer after me. Dear Lord, I'm asking you now, Lord Jesus, I'm asking you now to receive my heart. I give you my heart. I surrender myself to you. I ask you to come live in my heart. Lord, your word says that you are risen from the dead. Now I believe that. I ask you, Jesus, as my Savior, to forgive all of my sins. I ask you to live in my heart. I hear you, Lord, standing at the door and knocking. And now, Lord, I open the door of my own will, and I ask you to come live in me. Be my King. Be my Lord. Be my Master. Be my Savior. I thank you for the forgiveness of my sins by your free grace. And I ask you now to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I praise you, Lord. I praise you, Lord Jesus. I bless your holy name because now I know that you have rescued me and you have prepared an eternal mansion for me. I thank you that now, this day, my life will count today, tomorrow, and forever and forever. And we leave it there. We trust you. We cling to you. We follow you. Fill us now with your grace, your mercy, and your peace. And all these things I pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Dick. I'm Tim Cornelson, and what better news than to know that we've been rescued and that our lives can count for our Lord and Savior. You've been listening to Dr. Dick Drury at a First Presbyterian Church Men's Ministry Breakfast. For more information about the men's ministry or to obtain copies of this message, please call the church at 713-620-6500. Better yet, you can join First Presbyterian Church in person. Our address is 5300 Main at Bissonnette. Sunday school and our four Sunday worship services are just the beginning of a range of social, spiritual learning and sports activities 7 days a week. At First Presbyterian Church, there's a place for you. We welcome you warmly.